Father, we just are so grateful that you are the God that you are, and we just want to come before you and before you this morning in praise and adoration and marvel at how you have worked in history. We want to especially look this morning at how our fathers before us, how those who have been carrying the baton of faith, as it were, before us, behaved and faced the persecution and difficulties that they faced, and pray that we would do as well. And let these serve as an example for us. Let them be an encouragement to us this morning as we look into these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Quick pop quiz review before we delve into our new material. In the New Testament, who is the primary group we see persecuting Christians? And who is it that often steps in to protect the Christians from that persecution? So two groups we're looking for here. Persecuting group and step in and help group. Persecuting group, who was it? The Jews. And who stepped in often to protect the Christians when they were attacked by the Jews? The Romans, right? Yeah. That's right. Most of the New Testament, the Jews who persecute the Christians, who in turn seek refuge under the wing of the Roman authority. And we gave several examples in the book of Acts where that happened. That doesn't always happen. Sometimes the general populace got mad. You know, remember in, when Paul was in Ephesus, the artisans saw their business being cut into, and there was some persecution. It wasn't specifically from Jews. It was from the local artists or what have you. But generally speaking, it was from the Jews. In New Testament times, how did the Romans, Jews, and Christians all view the conflict that was taking place between Jews and Christians? Kind of a broad question, but if you... Huh?
No, I'm
okay.
I'm not running. I wasn't here last.
Yeah, you'd almost have to have been here to answer this question.
The conflict within one religion.
Yeah, that's right. They understood as an internal conflict within Judaism. It's kind of an in-house dispute, as it were. Initially, it was viewed that way. Obviously, it didn't stay that way, but that's what we're moving toward. That's part of why this was a setup for what we're going to cover today. Acts 18:2 tells us that Priscilla and Aquila had recently left Rome to live in Corinth because Claudius, the emperor at that time, had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. Doesn't tell us why, though. It just said it happened. According to Suetonius, a Roman historian, why did the emperor Claudius expel the Jews from Rome in A.D. 51? Anybody remember? But what was it? That's kind of a big deal. All Jews driven from Rome. Why? Why did that happen? We're not told in the Bible. We're told in the Bible it happened, but we're not told why. We have extra historical accounts that seem to help us. No one remembers? Paul, I know it's buried in your notes somewhere, man.
I don't know this, man.
Okay. All right. Jews were expelled from Rome for their disorderly conduct because of Christus. Most historians agree Christus refers to Christ, and what actually took place in Rome was that the Christian proclamation caused so many riots among Jews that the emperor decided to expel them all from Rome. This is an internal squabble. I'm sick of it. You're out of here. What historical circumstances caused the Roman authorities to begin recognizing Christianity as separate from Judaism? Remember, it's been up till this time we've been talking about it looking like an internal struggle. There was a shift, and Roman authorities began to recognize Christianity as a separate from Judaism. As a result, began to persecute them as an unauthorized religion, which is what we're going to really focus on this morning. So this is a good setup for us. What was it that caused that recognition?
The Jewish rebellion.
The Jewish rebellion, yeah. And what else? That is correct. I mean, the Jews were wanting to rebel, and the Christians weren't wanting to get on board with that. What was the composition of the church originally, and what did it become? We've looked at that.
Mainly Jewish people at first, and then became more Christian.
Yes. So the church gained more converts from the Gentile population, and the ratio of Jews in its rank diminished to a point where they're going, okay, wait, but this isn't just a Jew thing. We got a lot of Gentiles here. This is not just Jews anymore. And then, as was initially answered, as Jewish nationalism increased and eventually led to rebellion against Rome, Christians, particularly Gentiles, sought to put as much distance as possible between themselves and the Jewish rebellion against Rome. The Jews felt like they needed to be out from under the boot of Rome, and they were looking to their Messiah to deliver them from that, and the Christians are like, no, Jesus was the Messiah, he didn't come to do that, we're not on board with that one. Through his mother's manipulation, Nero became emperor in 54. How old was Nero at the time?
16.
Imagine becoming emperor of the Roman Empire when you're 16 years old. Wow. What kind of ruler was Nero at first, and how did that change later?
Decent.
I'm sorry, say it louder.
Decent.
He was decent?
He was good at first because he was listening to everybody else. But
yeah.
Then later, he thought he could do it on his own, and that's when he became bad.
Exactly. You got it. So at first, he was a reasonable ruler whose laws in favor of the dispossessed were well received by the Roman populace. But Nero became increasingly infatuated by his dreams of grandeur and his lust for pleasure to a point where 10 years after his accession to the throne, he was despised by the general population and thought by many to be insane. And he might well have been. He was quite a madman, wasn't he? At the point where Nero became extremely unpopular and thought by some to be insane, 10 years later, a great fire broke out in Rome that lasted 6 days and 7 nights, destroying 10 of the 14 sections of the city, a huge destructive fire. What was Nero's first response to the fire? Anybody remember? We all heard the stories about what happened later, but what happened? What was his first response?
It wasn't me.
Well, he definitely thought, said it wasn't him, but what did he do?
Didn't he just let it go?
He let it happen? No, not exactly. Not what I'm looking for, anyways.
He opened up his palace.
What's that?
He opened up the palace to
Rome. Yes. Yeah. As soon as he heard the news, he hurried to Rome, where he tried to organize the fight against the fire. He opened the gardens of his palace, as she just said, as well as other public buildings to those made homeless by the fire. So he was like, whoa, this is terrible. Come on, people. He tried to help out. He tried to make a good faith effort, at least it appears, to deal with the damage from the fire. In spite of his initial response, more and more Romans came to believe that Nero started the fire. And again, we don't know for sure historically whether he started it or not. His initial efforts looked like he was against it, but then that maybe that was a cover-up, right? I mean, you know, conspiracy theories, you know how they work.
Did they have CNN back then?
What's that?
Did they have CNN back then?
They did not, but if they had, I'm sure they would have been there with their opinions blaring, whether we like it or not. So, whatever the case, he ended up being blamed for it, and historically, he's kind of known for that. I think last week I took a kind of a brief survey. How many have heard that Nero fiddled while Rome burned? And many of you raised your hand. That's kind of the common belief. The historian Tacitus, who lived at the time, didn't seem to think Nero did start it. He thought it was started sort of accidentally. But whatever the case, he was blamed for it. And sometimes perception is more important than reality in terms of how it plays out historically. We want to know the reality, of course, and reality trumps perception, but nevertheless, sometimes perception trumps reality in terms of what happens. That's what happened here. What did Nero finally end up doing in order to get the Romans to quit blaming him for the fire? He just wanted them to quit, and they wouldn't.
He blamed the Christians.
He blamed the Christians. That's right. What did Nero begin doing to the Christians in order to punish them for having started the fire, even though they didn't start it, but he, you know, wanted to make good on his accusation?
The Colosseum.
Yeah, he did punish him in the Colosseum. He also punished him where else?
At his parties.
Yeah, he had parties where he would tie them to tall posts and soak them in flammable fluids and light them on fire, so to light his garden parties. And come on out, let's watch the Christians' supper here, folks. Have some entertainment. So that was his way of entertaining his guest. And this is where Nero gets his reputation for being a horrible and vicious emperor, especially where Christians are concerned, right? This is what we know him for. Now, I have a rather provocative question I'm going to throw in here as a part of our review in light of what we just looked at. And just a little think piece. This is totally from me. I have not seen this anywhere else. I've heard many preachers say something like this, and I have said, I believe I've taught this, because preachers sometimes tend to be echo chambers of other preachers, right? This is from a very well-known preacher. I'm not going to give his name, but if you look at the website, you'll probably know who it is. A blog from a very well-known, very well-respected preacher I respect. Scripture says earthly governments are ordained by God to administer justice, and believers are to be subject to their authority. The civil magistrate is, quote, a minister of God for you, for good, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, that's just a quote from Romans 13. I have no problem with that statement, obviously. Here's the statement in question. But when Paul wrote that command, the Roman emperor was Nero, one of the most grossly unjust, unprincipled, cruel-hearted men ever to wield power on the world stage. Now, think about this. Nero became emperor in 54, and for the first few years was decent and fairly well-liked as a ruler. The Roman letter was written in AD 57. Nero did not begin persecuting Christians until 64 AD. Does anyone see a problem here? How many of you have heard preachers claim this? I mean, I don't know that I've heard either of you two do that, so I'm not pointing any fingers. If you have, you don't have to say. But I know, like I said, I think I've said this. Yes.
And we shouldn't say that the family was a little bit unstable.
Yeah, they were. But according to what I've read in the history books, that at least the first few years, he was fairly well liked. He wasn't a madman. He wasn't the lunatic that was burning Christians in the garden and so forth. So, now again, this doesn't say, I am not contesting that, you know, Romans 13 says to submit to governing authorities and all that. That's a complex issue, to be sure. And the exploration of that issue should take place in Romans 13. And that's not our purpose this morning. It's just that little factoid that gets added on. And, you know, Paul said it's a time when Nero's out there killing Christians and being, you know, I don't think that matches reality.
I mean, don't even the post-millennials believe that Nero was the Antichrist spoken of in Revelation? So.
Well, they might have come to think that. But at the time, the question is, was that the case when Paul wrote his letter? Because we know he wrote the letter in 57, and we know that Nero had, you know, he was only 19 years old at that point, and things were being run by his advisors and his mom.
I'm just saying it kind of makes sense with every, you know, I mean, even the saying about him fiddling while Rome was burning, I mean, that kind of makes sense that his overarching view from beginning to end was just that he was a rotten.
We do tend to round off and just say he was terrible from beginning to end, but making clear historical distinctions, I think, would be important. We want people to do that in our lives, right? Maybe we became bad people during some period. We don't want people to blame us at an earlier period when we weren't being bad. Just something to think about. I'm not on a crusade. I just found that interesting. It suddenly struck me when I was looking at that. Yeah.
Well, so the preacher's comment about needing to submit to governing authority.
Yeah.
I still think the point can be taken because
absolutely
from the time of Julius Caesar. When the empire became the empire from the republic, I mean, we had a lot of atrocities, not only against Christians, but against many.
Most of the atrocities, though, especially from the governing authority from Rome, started with Nero. He's considered one of the earliest. I'm not saying there was no exception to that. Like I said, in Ephesus, you know, he caught flack from the artisans and so forth. But generally, most of the early persecution was from the Jews.
You mean against Christians?
Of Christians.
Yeah, right, exactly.
Yeah.
The harshness of the empire didn't begin against Christians. There were other persecuted groups.
Probably so, yeah. And there was a lot of things going on that were not good. But just the idea, he was one of the, Nero specifically, the most cruel-hearted and so forth, I think that's an overstatement.
That's
my only thought on that. All right, not to beat the death, let's go into our new material. Reasons for Christian persecution. Well, Jesus gives a short answer as to why were Christians persecuted. Jesus says in John, if you Christians were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's the short answer that we know is true anytime Christians are persecuted, whether in the Roman Empire or in our own day. Though we have been, as we will have to admit, quite fortunate in our country for the last couple hundred years to have not been heavily persecuted. So most people know that the Roman Empire persecuted Christians, but why were the early Christians persecuted? So again, Jesus has given us a short answer, but I want to try to dig into more detail and explore specifically why were the Roman Christians persecuted. What was at play there? Look at some of the dynamics. The Roman state assumed the right to control religious life of its subjects. It classified religions into two simple categories, licita, which is the permitted religions, and illicita, the not permitted religions. Once it had become clear to Roman magistrates that Christians were not a Jewish sect, and we just talked last week about that shift in perspective, Christianity ceased to enjoy the permitted status of Judaism. Judaism was a permitted religion. It was a religion in place when the Romans moved in and took over. Therefore, they were automatically sort of, we would say, grandfathered in, right? You could be grandfathered in if you were an existing religion when Rome moved in and occupied your territory. But no new religions after that. Those were looked upon as illicit. Rome was normally tolerant in religious matters, but if it felt a particular religion was a threat to public morality or political stability, the authorities would suppress it. So they weren't particularly on a crusade even to destroy the not permitted religions, though they would. But those religions drew special attention if they seemed to be threatening to the Romans. So were Christians threatening? How does that work? Why did Rome decide that the Christians were a threat to the well-being of the empire? It's a fair question, isn't it? In part, the answer lies in the fact that Christians made exclusive truth claims for their faith, as we do today, of course. The other religions of the empire were syncretistic. That is, they did not make any claim to be the one and only truth. A person could mix his religions and follow more than one. We see some of the syncretism going on in our own society, don't we? Well, there's many truths, you know. As Christians, we can't affirm that. We believe there's one truth. There's one God. There's one gospel. Christianity, and of course Judaism, stood out against this idea. The Christians and Jews insisted that they alone had the one true faith, the only way of salvation. So in that respect, they were a threat to the other religions of the empire. But then again, so were the Jews. And the Romans didn't like the Jews for that, I'll tell you. But they weren't such a threat that Rome felt like they had to override the grandfathering process, if you will. But why with Christians? Well, the Roman world could tolerate such a view in the Jews because Jews were simply following the traditional religion of their nation and ancestors. It did not go around trying to make everyone else into Jews. The Jews did not tend to be very evangelistic in their approach. They tended to keep to themselves. In fact, a lot of the Old Testament law was all about keeping them separate from Gentiles, right? They couldn't, you know, eat with them. There was a lot of things they couldn't do. And they just viewed them as an odd, annoying group that they didn't care much for, but not particularly threatening. They're following their ancestral religions, whatever. Christians, on the other hand, did not keep their beliefs to themselves, but were passionate about sharing the gospel with their pagan neighbors in hopes of seeing them saved. Now, there's a distinction. The Christians were coming after everybody. They didn't want to just say, we believe in one God. Yeah, and you should believe in one God. Why don't you believe in one God? Let me tell you about my Jesus. Let me tell you about your need for salvation. Let me tell you about what's wrong with how things are going. Now that is threatening. And that's why people begin to hate Christians. And that's why people will hate us today. That's why we're afraid to say anything. Though it's part and parcel to being a Christian that you will be this kind of person. You will share your faith. Jesus says, go and make disciples. Jesus says, anyone who will not acknowledge me before the Father, I'll not acknowledge him before the Father. Who will not acknowledge me before man, excuse me, I'll not acknowledge him before the Father. We have that burden upon us as Christians, and we should have it because of our care and concern for those around us, but also because Christ commands us. Christians in that day knew that. And that's what made them a threat, perhaps first and foremost, over and above even the Jews. They were more than just annoying. They were a threat. To their pagan neighbors, this evangelistic devotion to Christ as the only Savior seemed highly arrogant and dangerously antisocial. And we do experience a little bit of that in our age, don't we? The moral and social values of the early Christians also brought them into sharp conflict with the pagan society in which they lived. In part, this is because of the way the pagan religion was present in so many of the empire's social practices and institutions. Culture becomes soaked with the worldview of that culture. We're seeing that in our own day. A different worldview, to be sure, but nevertheless, it's the same principle. So, in Roman times, for the pagan, every meal began with a liquid offering and a prayer to the pagan gods. A Christian couldn't share in that. Most heathen feasts and social parties were held in the precinct of a temple after a sacrifice had been made, and the invitation was usually to dine at the table of some god. A Christian could not go to such a feast in good conscience. And you have Paul writing even in the New Testament about sacrifices made, or meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. He talks about not participating in the sacrifice, but what about afterward when the meat was sold in the market? And, you know, all those kinds of questions got raised even in the New Testament times, right? Inevitably, when he refused the invitation to come to some social occasion, the Christians seemed rude, boorish, and discourteous. Oh, you're too good for us, huh? Right? You can picture how that would work. But it was more serious than all that. Christians rejected other social events because they found them to be wrong in themselves. And there was plenty of this. For example, Christians condemned the most popular form of Roman entertainment, the gladiatorial arena, where men were forced to fight each other to the death before a crowd of cheering, bloodthirsty spectators. There were people who were taken as prisoners of war, usually, or some other unfortunate set of circumstances where they were pushed out into the arena. And some of these guys were even trained to become really good fighters. It was sort of a sport. But they were out there to duel to the death, and the crowd just went wild. I don't want to make a total parallel here. I'm not trying to at all. I mean, to make that on the front end, but it's like our devotion to sports today, but squared, cubed. And I'm not, again, our sports today are not people killing each other. Some people make the argument that things go on that shouldn't and so forth, but I'm not going there. The excitement of watching the gladiators fight was very seductive. It's hard for us to picture because it just sounds like, oh, who would want to do that? As late as the 5th century, we've been focusing on the 1st century, as late as the 5th century, Augustine tells the story of his friend Alypius, who agreed to attend the games in order to please a friend, but resolved to keep his eyes shut. When the shouting began, his eyes popped open, and before long he was yelling above the rest. It was just that kind of seductive, it would draw you in. And it's hard for us to picture that, but it really did do that.
Sports and
stuff?
No, movies.
Oh, movies. Oh, okay.
People killing each other and blood everywhere.
Well, okay. Yeah. That's, I hadn't thought about that parallel, but yeah. The church rejected such violence and the enjoyment of watching it as utterly contrary to Christ, who came to give life, not destroy it. So there was something that Christians, again, in their good conscience, they couldn't go along with, and yet it was just such a part of the Roman society that everybody was just talking about the latest gladiator, and they would even go visit them and stuff, and it was really kind of, they were just like the big heroes of our sports day or whatever. The Christian fear of idolatry also led to difficulties even in making a living. Think about this. A mason might be involved in building the walls of a heathen temple. Can they do that in good conscience? You know, we talk about Christians not being able to bake a cake for certain causes. It's kind of the same idea, right? A tailor and making robes for a heathen priest. Could they do that? An incense maker and making incense for heathen sacrifices. Can they do that? You know, even if you want to try to argue for liberty somehow, some people are going to, it's going to bother their conscience. Tertullian even forbade a Christian to be a school teacher because such teaching involved using textbooks that told the ancient stories of the gods and called for observing religious festivals of the pagan year. Of course, our teachers face this, right? You know, textbook teaches evolution. What are you going to do with that, you know? He said, there you go, you skip it. So it's not that you can't be one, but it's always a battle, right? You're always going against the culture. This is not new. We might think that working with the sick would be a simple act of kindness, but even here, early Christians found that pagan hospitals were under the protection of the heathen god Asclepius. And while a sick friend lay in his bed, the priest went down the aisle chanting to the gods. So you're over there trying to work at a heathen hospital, and here's this priest coming along, and wearing his robes of everywhere you went, you couldn't get away from it. Almost everywhere the Christian turned, his life and faith were at odds with the practices of the Roman society around him. And we're going to see this more and more. We're starting to see it already. We have come up, and still, you know, people my age and older especially remember, a society that was soaked in the influence of Christianity. Even if everybody in the society was not Christian, and they certainly were not, they were influenced by the Christian worldview. And they gave honor to and tipped the hat to, so to speak, the Christian worldview. Whether they believed it or not, it was just the accepted societal thing. No more. It's moving. And soon we'll be like these Christians, faced with a society where everywhere you look, you're at odds with what society around you. You're going to recognize some of these problems. For example, a Roman slave, whether male or female, was always at the disposal of his master for most menial tasks. And if he failed to satisfy his owner, he could be discarded, even slaughtered like a worthless animal, or sent to the arena to be killed for entertainment, and maybe to get a little money out of him that way. Another thing that could happen. A lot of us in American setting tend to think that slavery was all about America and how they treated, you know, blacks in the South and so forth. Well, there was that, but slavery is a long, long been in place and has long been a very distasteful institution in many ways, especially for slaves who were treated like a worthless animal. Christians who owned slaves treated them kindly and allowed them to have the same rights within the church as anyone else. Slaves and non-slaves could attend church on equal footing, for you're all one in Christ. Now, they would go back to being slaves, and they would go back to being masters or what have you, but in church, we were all one, as we still should be. At least one former slave, Callistus, became a bishop of Rome in AD 217. Christians also rejected the widespread Roman custom of abortion and infanticide. Does it surprise you that there was abortion in the Roman Empire? I remember recently reading about that in our fiction story. I thought, abortion that old? Yes, it is. It's that old. They had different ways of doing it. There were chemical ways of inducing the baby to be stillborn or what have you, or born prematurely and killed. There were special tools, and you could even look it up on the internet, Google it. There are tools they use, forceps and so forth. It's just like they do today. The murderous institution was in place even in Rome that many years ago. And infanticide, it didn't stop with just the baby in the womb. Unlike his pagan neighbor, the Christian refused to take his weak and unwanted children out in the woods and leave them to die or be picked up by robbers. They would take babies if they didn't want them. Maybe they didn't get the abortion, but they had the baby. I don't want this baby for whatever reason. Just put them out in the woods and let the wild animals eat them or whatever. Expose them to the elements and let them die. Imagine the problems that could cause. If a Christian woman, for example, was married to a pagan and a girl baby was born, the father might say, throw her out. I don't want a girl. I want a boy. But the mother would usually refuse. That created problems for the mother. We could start to resonate with some of these issues. It's not quite this bad, but we're getting close, aren't we? We're getting close. Christians opposed easy divorce, which was at that time the normal Roman practice. We could totally identify with this. In fact, Tertullian once remarked that Roman women longed for divorce as if it were the natural consequence of marriage. Well, unfortunately, we can identify with that all too well in our day. The Christian view, of course, was that only the only causes which could justify a divorce were adultery and a desertion of a believer by an unbelieving partner. And some Christians were even more strict than that in their views. I believe this is the biblical view, but that's another subject. Many Christian leaders opposed the idea of Christians being soldiers, not just because it involved pagan worship, which the soldiers would have to do participate in pagan worship, but also because they did not think Christians should ever kill a human being for any reason. And this is not necessarily foreign to our age either. For a long time, there have been, even in America, conscientious objectors. I'm not saying they're right, I'm just saying they've been there. How many of you have seen this is an old movie out of the 40s, Sergeant York? Yeah, a bunch of you raising your hand. If you haven't seen it, it's a black and white, and it's an old movie, but it's great. And it's a story about a guy who becomes a Christian, and he's drafted into the armed forces in World War I. The movie was made in the 40s, but it's about a World War I time period. And he's just not feeling like he could do that, and he struggles with that and ends up resolving and becoming a great soldier. It's a good story. I don't want to ruin it for you, but anyhow, this is not a new idea. Many Christians did, in fact, serve in the Roman army. They managed to avoid committing idolatry and could often live a life of a soldier without having to kill anyone, since in the Roman Empire, the army acted as a police, prison, and fire service, as well as strictly military force. So you didn't always have to be killing people in the Roman army. And some Christians, even if they had that belief, could still find a place in serving in the army. Just a historical note, it was not until the 4th century when the emperors became Christians that Christian leaders began to accept that Christians could take part in actual warfare. So there was a shift in Christian thinking around the 4th century. The first Christian to ride a defensive war was our good buddy, or if he's not your good buddy, he will be your good buddy when we get there, Athanasius. Athanasius against the world. We're going to see a lot about Athanasius. We will mostly focus on him and his views of the Trinity and his... He did many things, but anyhow... The great 4th century bishop of Alexandria, Athanasius, wrote that, quote, "It is lawful and praiseworthy to destroy an enemy in a just war," usually defined as a war of national self-defense against invasion. So Christians began, as Christianity had such influence that the emperors became Christian, now they begin developing the idea of a just versus an unjust war. Not all war is horrible no matter when it happens, but not all wars are necessarily wrong. There's a just war and there's an unjust war. And you get into the whole just and unjust war theory, and Augustine developed that. And we'll look at that later. And of course, Christians refused to worship the emperor. Remember, we talked about emperor worship was a big part of the empire. The authorities saw this as a serious political offense. Worship the emperor was a sign of loyalty to the emperor, and to refuse to be a traitor. You were a traitor if you weren't willing to worship the emperor. And the chief test of someone accused of being a Christian, of whether someone accused of being a Christian was a real Christian, was for the magistrates to order him to worship a statue of the emperor and say, "Caesar is Lord." That is, Caesar is a divine figure, a god. Of course, a faithful Christian would refuse because for him or her, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. So it's not Kaiser Kurios. That's Caesar is not Lord. One could not worship both Caesar and Christ. We know this. And in our day, we have these little tests, right? Now, you make the cake, you'll be fine. You know, if you take the pictures, you know, whatever it is, we will be pushed with these kinds of tests. Maybe it won't be bowing down to an image and saying Caesar is Lord. But in essence, we're saying Caesar is Lord. We're being forced to buy into something that goes against what we believe. And we can't do that as Christians. Another reason for the great unpopularity of Christians was that most people believed them to be guilty of all kinds of evil practices. So there's all these rumors circulated about them. Pagans often accused Christians of cannibalism, incest, and black magic. Can you imagine why those charges would have arisen? Some of these accusations arose through a misunderstanding of genuine Christian practices. The accusation of cannibalism, for example, was probably based on the Lord's Supper, where Christians spoke of eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood. They said, ooh, they eat and drink flesh and blood? The accusation of incest partly arose from the fact that Christians called each other brother and sister and loved each other and greeted one another with a holy kiss. The holy kiss became very controversial. I think it was eventually set aside because of the misunderstandings that it caused. And to this day, we sort of substitute a cultural equivalent. People were highly suspicious of Christians anyway because Christians met in secret through fear of persecution. And we see this even in our day in other countries like China, places like that. They have to meet in a way that's very carefully. But it was a vicious circle because the authorities were likely to persecute them. Christians met in secret. But the more they met in secret, the more likely the authorities were to persecute them. So you get into this sort of vicious cycle. And people tend to be suspicious of things they don't understand or that's going on in secret. And why are you trying to hide? What are you trying to hide? And they'll go after them. Pagans often blamed and victimized Christians for any local calamity or disaster. In the words of Tertullian, I think I related this to you the other week. He says, when a Tiber floods, or the Nile fails to flood, up goes the cry, Christians to the lion! It's their fault. You know, the Tiber flooding was a bad thing. It would flood and destroy property like any flood. The Nile, they depended on flooding to water crops. And if it was a dry season and it didn't flood like it was supposed to, Christians to the lion! The gods are unhappy. Many in pagan Roman society believed that the gods were angry because Christians were drawing people away from worshiping them. They really saw that as a source of well-being to society, to have society worshiping the gods. And when people stopped worshiping the gods and went to this Christian thing, it was messing everything up. It was causing problems. So much so that the pagans blamed all local catastrophes on the church. It became a common saying to say, no rain, it's because of the Christians. Too much rain? Because of the Christians. Christians to the lions. It becomes that irrational. I can picture this kind of irrationality today, can't you? I mean, maybe in the past I would have gone, boy, that's hard to believe people would be that nuts. But no. Yeah.
No, we see it every day in Congress. Yeah. Dude. Oh, Democrats, those Republicans. You know, it's regardless of the issue, Bill.
Yeah. Yeah, it's quite believable in our day. Since Christians did not worship the Roman gods, people even regarded them as atheists. This is one of the most surprising things to us. Away with the atheists was the popular anti-Christian cry. We're thinking, away with the atheists, Christians? In our day, atheists are, you know, the ones that Christians are not. But in that day, because they didn't believe and accept the gods of the Roman pantheon, they were considered atheists. Didn't believe in God. Didn't believe in the real gods. So the decision to punish or not punish Christians was generally left to the provincial governors, since they were the only judges who could order the death penalty. So this became kind of a local, province by province kind of a decision. And because of that, one thing about Christian persecution, I think I've said this before, I'll just kind of reinforce it, is the idea that it wasn't like Christians were constantly being persecuted everywhere all the time by everybody. It wasn't like that. It was Christian persecution would flare up over here, would flare up over there, and it would die down. It would flare up over here, and would die down. So it was just kind of a random thing. But it's like it's a famous, I think, Greek legend, the sword of Damocles. Have you heard of that? Hanging over the head of the ruler. Have you all heard of that legend? It's a big, heavy sword hanging by a very thin thread. I think it was suspended above the throne of a ruler. So when you sat on the throne, that sword was above your head with that very thin cord holding it. And at any time, it could break. And right? And that's kind of the way persecution was for Christians. Sometimes, even if you're not being persecuted, the threat of persecution, always ever present, is a punishment in and of itself. It keeps you constantly on edge. Don't you feel that today in society, as our society begins to move in the direction it's moving? Even if you personally aren't persecuted, don't you begin to feel like you could be pretty soon, anytime? And that's kind of what Christians face. So even the ones that didn't experience it, again, it was a local issue. The decisions were often guided more by expediency than by moral principle. Often the only question they would ask is, will persecuting the Christians please the general population or calm them down? Rulers in that day were no different than politicians in our day. They knew that the people generally were unhappy with it, but wouldn't go well for them. So they were trying to keep the people happy. And if it made the people happy to torture Christians and drag them out into the arena and have them eaten by the lions, so be it. Why not? Let's do that. So persecution of Christians by authority in any particular part of the empire depended on the up and downs of popular anti-Christian feeling. When anti-Christian feeling was high, governors would yield to it and persecute the church. When it wasn't, it might go by the wayside and not be happening. And fortunately for many, it didn't happen all that often, but enough. And again, the sword of Damocles hanging over the head. So there is kind of the ins and outs of Christian persecution. Gives us kind of an idea of why. Does it give you kind of a feel for, can you picture this? I mean, and can you picture yourself facing this maybe in the future? As Jesus says, the world hates you because you're mine. They hated him first. We're not going to be better than our master. We've been fortunate to be so. Our country is kind of like that time in the Roman Empire when there were periods when Christians weren't persecuted. But the threat is on the horizon and we're feeling it. We're feeling it in our day. And may we be faithful. And may we not hold back from caring about our pagan neighbors and proclaiming the gospel to them. I think a lot of times we don't think about that as being a responsibility. We don't think about that as something we should be doing. We should be doing that. That's a part of what Christianity is. Christianity is all about putting the gospel in front of those around you, even when they don't want it. Now, do you use wisdom? Of course. And do you don't want to be obnoxious about it? Of course. But you do want to lovingly put it in front of them. You do want to strategize how you can get them to see what they're missing. That's so important. And I hope we learn that from the example of our Christian brothers and sisters that lived in this first century. And we're going to see persecution over and over. We're not done with it. I mean, we're going to move away from it for a while and look at some other things. But it'll keep coming back up over and over and over throughout the history of the church. Persecution is very much on the agenda in the study of church history. So for next time, just to whet your appetite, we will begin looking at what is known as the Apostolic Fathers. This would be the early Christian men whose writings have been preserved, men who lived at a time when they either did or could have known an apostle. They're not apostles. They're men who lived at a time, and some of them actually we know did have a relationship with apostles. Others maybe could have. And because of that, some people give their writings weight. They say, well, this guy knew an apostle. I mean, yeah, he would know what was the truth, right? So we're going to think about that line of reasoning. And should we give their writings extra weight? That'll be a question we'll discuss. But whether we give it extra weight or not, I think their writings are worth our perusal. And we're going to kind of move into a new phase of our Christian history where we'll be focusing on some individuals and some individual writings. Up till now, I've sort of been giving you broad history for the most part. I talked a little bit about the individual apostles how they met their death. But we're going to begin to focus on some individuals early in Christian history, first century and late first century and maybe early second century writings and people who lived and wrote. And it's interesting to see the things they believe, the things they accept, the things they didn't believe, the things they didn't consider and encounter. So all that is in the works for next week and the weeks to come. So any questions or thoughts or comments before we wrap up for this morning? I hope you can see that in many ways there's a very practical side to what we're studying, isn't there? It's not just dry, dusty history books. This is something that is very much like life itself. And you know, as Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. I don't think he means by that we don't have new discoveries or new technologies. But human nature has been what it has been throughout the centuries. And because of that, the same kinds of sinful problems emerge over and over and over and over. And so we can learn from history. I read something, a humorous but rather depressing comic the other day. I think it was tweeted by James White. It says, you've all heard the first part of this. those who fail to study history are doomed to repeat it. But then it went on and said, those of us who study history are doomed to sit by and watch others repeat it. I think there's a certain amount of truth to that. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the practicality of the history of the Christian people. Help us to have a deep appreciation for what has taken place, for the way that you have worked throughout the ages. We're not the only ones. We're not the first ones. You have been working for ages in the hearts of your people. And We have great reverence and respect for that, and we have much to learn from that. Help us to do that. Help us to love you more as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.